Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, and 22 to 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no nights there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Revelations chapter 22, verse 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Good morning. Not sure how many of you are fans of The Lord of the Rings. Any fans here? Excellent. I'm in good company here. I would have to say that they are among my most favourite movies. I've watched them many, many times. For those of you not familiar, it's a trilogy of movies, three movies that follow a very diverse group. Can't really call them people because there's elves and dwarves, but anyway, they battle all kinds of evil. And they're doing that because they're facing a world that is full of evil, that trying to be overtaken. It's a movie that has something, I think, for everyone. But for me, I love the relationships in the movie, these relationships between the different characters. I love the way that they together overcome these incredible obstacles, face these terrible difficulties, but particularly the way in the end, after three very long films, we see good triumph over evil. It's this group of people or things who are battling against evil, who are battling against all the odds, so that their true king can come to the throne and that the whole place can know peace. It's a great story, I can recommend it. But as I was preparing this sermon, I kept seeing connections between these movies and between us. Because like them, we're also waiting for the return of our king. Like them, we're waiting for King Jesus, who's going to come and who's going to set us free, who's going to make our world right again. And in the book of Revelation that we're looking at this morning, We see glimpses of this given to us by John. It's a tricky book, and so we're going to need a bit of wisdom and guidance from God, so let's just ask him for that now. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the Bible, for the truth that it has to speak to us. And we pray now that you will give us understanding of your truth, that you'll open up our minds to the things that you have to say to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll enable me to speak clearly and to speak the words that you've given to me this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, over the last 8 weeks, we've used material from a guy named Vaughan Roberts to trace the theme of the kingdom of God through the Bible. And what we've come to see is that the Bible is really one great big story. It's God's story. God's story, but it's told through the writings of different individuals as they were inspired by the Spirit of God. We've seen that God has continually had a people that he's called his own. He's ruled over them with love and with justice, and he's blessed them with his presence and with abundant provision. Today we come to the final part of the series, the perfected kingdom. It's also the final book of the Bible, Revelation, and that describes for us this perfected kingdom. It's a fully restored kingdom. It's God's people, which will consist of Christians from all of the nations living together in God's place, a new creation, all under God's rule and enjoying God's blessing. It's the kingdom that before he left, Jesus promised his followers that they would one day be part of. Now, I imagine that when Jesus left them, they expected that he was going to return soon, certainly in their lifetime. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, still waiting. The question that often people ask, and I'm sure has been asked over those 2,000 years, is why is Jesus taking so long? There's lots of different reasons for that, but I think the Bible gives us the reason. I think it's because there are still people groups in our world who haven't yet had an opportunity to hear about Jesus. In one of his letters, Peter wrote, "A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." See, God loves our world even more than we do. God loves all the people. He loves our families, he loves our children, our parents, our friends, even more than we do. And he wants all of them to have the same opportunity that we've had to hear the truth and be saved. You know, I'm incredibly thankful that Jesus has waited this long to come back, because it's meant that you and I have had an opportunity to hear about Jesus. You and I have had an opportunity to make a choice about whether we would choose to believe and be part of God's family or choose not to. If Jesus had come back 100 or 1,000 years ago, we would have all missed out. Now, there's been a lot of debate, as I said, over the years about the return of Jesus. My father-in-law in particular is very fixated on the return of Jesus, as many people are. But I just want to say, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter when or even how Jesus comes back. What matters is that he is coming back. What matters is that he is going to return. And when he does, he's going to welcome us into the perfected kingdom that he's prepared for us, the place that we refer to as heaven. As we read through the book of Revelation, we see some amazing images that have been given to help us anticipate what that is going to be like. But before we do that, I want to ask you, what do you think heaven is going to look like? Or maybe what do you hope it's going to look like. Anyone? Be brave. What do you think heaven is going to look like?
Pretty easy.
Pretty easy, yeah. Yeah?
Really wonderful surfing spots.
Oh, okay, surfing spots. Fun, yeah. Sorry? Light, yes, no darkness, yep.
No sin.
No sin.
A place where everyone is smiling.
A place where everyone is smiling, yep. Praise and loves Jesus.
No pain.
No pain, yes. Yep.
And it's going to be a place where nationalities are totally irrelevant.
Yep.
It says that everyone from every nation is going to be there. And that's really difficult to comprehend.
I think that hits the nail on the head, that it's difficult for us to comprehend. I know that I've heard many people over the years say that they don't really want to go to heaven because they think it will be boring, or they think it might be dull, or they think it might be filled with people who are just singing. There's nothing in Revelation that suggests those things. So, how do these ideas that you've spoken about and the ones that you haven't fit with what John's got to say? We'll get to in a moment, but before we do, I actually want to give us just a little bit of background to this book, because I think it's probably the most misunderstood book in the Bible. It's also generally left out of preaching schedules because it's controversial and hard to understand. It's a lot to try and fit into one little 20-minute sermon, so bear with me, but just some background. So the book of Revelation is actually a letter. It was a letter that was written by the Apostle John in the first century to all of the churches in what today is known as Western Turkey. It was written to Christians who were living under persecution. They were living under Roman rule, and they faced persecution from within their own communities, but also from Roman emperors who demanded their worship, their loyalty, and their obedience. It was written in a style that's called apocalyptic, which in the Greek means to uncover or to unveil. And it was often used as a way of protecting people because it was written in a code that outsiders couldn't understand. So in chapter 17, where John talks about Babylon, he's using a code word for Rome. And his readers would have known that. They would have understood what he was saying. They would have understood his meaning behind all of the images and the visions and the figurative language that he uses, the pictures and the symbols that he uses instead of words, because he wanted to help the churches see that God was actively engaged in what was taking place. God was still in control. He hadn't forgotten them, so they just needed to hang in there. And that's the purpose behind the book of Revelation. It was to inspire hope and perseverance. It was written to help God's people have something to hold on to. Written to help them to endure as they were being persecuted, as they were being punished for living out their faith. I think that like these early churches, we need to know that God is still at work. We need to know that he is still fully in control, because sometimes it doesn't seem like it when we look at what's going on in our world. It means that we need something or someone to hope for, something to hold on to when things aren't going the way we'd like them to, when governments or leaders fail us, when people disappoint us, when we face ill health or unemployment, or maybe a visa denial, or possibly even death. God's words through John can give us hope because God gave John a revelation of what was to come, a glimpse into the future. But he did it using imagery and language that the people he wrote to would have understood, but unfortunately, we haven't really understood. And theologians and scholars have been arguing over the interpretation of this book ever since. John writes about candlesticks and seals. He writes about trumpets and bowls. He talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, a dragon, and someone called the beast. How do we know who these people are or these things are? How do we know what they represent? How do we know what time period they take place in? John's readers would have understood, but we struggle with it. There's four key views that have been offered. There's the preterist view, that argues that John is mostly writing about people and events in his own time in history, which means that most of the revelation has already taken place. The historist view argues that John's giving a chronological account of different eras right throughout history, from John's day right up until the second coming. The futurist view argues that Revelation is a series of predictions about the final days before Jesus returns. That view suggests that most of the Revelation is still waiting to be fulfilled. And the fourth view is the eclectic view. And that would be my position, because it allows for something from each of these other views to be taken into account. I think it makes the most sense. Because when you read Revelation, it's very clear that there are parts of it that were written to churches in John's day. Letters written to churches that existed when John was writing. But it's also clear that there are some parts of it that are still waiting to happen. At the end, it talks about Jesus' return. I think the bulk of John's letter was actually written about what believers can expect all through the last days, all through the proclaimed kingdom that we're part of now, from the time of Christ's first coming right up until he returns. To expect that there are going to be wars, there are going to be famines, earthquakes, floods, economic instability, and death. Jesus warned his followers that these things were going to happen. We read about that in Matthew's gospel. But he said, they won't continue forever. I don't think God gave John a narrative or a chronological story to be taken literally. He gave him something that would speak into the lives of the churches that he wrote to, but that would also speak into the lives of future generations of the church like us. Because God knew that his people were always going to face persecution. Jesus told his followers, he said, since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. He said, you're going to be hated all over the world because you are my followers. Jesus knew it wouldn't be easy to be one of his followers. He knew that we would need to be reminded that God is still on the throne, that he is still in control of everything that takes place in our world. And yes, even that he has allowed evil to exist, but as Revelation points out, when the time is right, he will overcome that evil, destroy it, and establish a new creation. But before he does that, he has to get rid of everything evil. And that's what Revelation talks about. He needs to get rid of the old to make way for the new, a little bit like what Noel is doing at the moment. A bit like what they do in these home renovation shows, which I also like watching. I like watching them rip out the old kitchens and bathrooms and pull down walls and rip out the carpets. They transform something that was really ugly and dated and broken, and they turn it into something that's beautiful and fresh and new. It's so inspiring. But they can't do that until they remove the old stuff that isn't going to go with the new. It's a process of renewal and restoration. And it's a process that is vividly described in chapters 17 to 20 of John's letter, where God overcomes the forces of evil, where the devil and all the powers and beliefs that have been opposed to Christ are finally destroyed, and people from every age in history will stand before God in judgment for how they've lived their life. And the scriptures tell us that people will be divided into two groups. On the one side, there'll be those who have been opposed to the message of Jesus Christ, who've rejected his message of salvation. They're going to face what John calls the second death and be thrown into a lake of fire. Now, I think the lake of fire is really John's way of trying to describe something that is terrible, something that is beyond words rather than a literal lake of fire. John wants his readers to know that there is a consequence for people who reject God, and that in that one day, God will reject them. They'll be separated from God. They'll be separated from everything that is good forever, because there is no place in God's perfected kingdom for anything evil. It's really hard to equate these things with a loving God. And it's right to struggle. But we have to remember that our God is also holy. And our God is also just. And he promises a place in the perfected kingdom of God for those who are in the second group, for those who have chosen to believe in and follow Jesus. You know, when I think of heaven, I imagine gardens and open countryside and water. Probably because for me, that's where I feel the presence of God most keenly. But Revelation talks about the renewed creation as a city rather than a garden. And maybe that's because, unlike the first creation, when there was only a couple of people, now God's creation has to accommodate millions. So it's going to be in the context of community. Remember these words from John, words that Ray alluded to. I saw a vast crowd, too many to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb." These words are where our church gets our vision from. These words are why we seek to be a multi-ethnic, multicultural church that welcomes in all people so we can worship God together as one. I mean, yes, it is nice, and it's good and it's friendly to invite and include people from our diverse community in. People who aren't even followers of Jesus do that. But we do it intentionally. We do it because it reflects the perfected kingdom that John describes as a new heaven and a new earth, where the old heaven and the old earth have disappeared and the sea is also gone. God is creating. The Bible started with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and now, here at the end, he's creating again. The harmony that was destroyed by the fall is now restored. And the sea that in the Bible represents chaos, it's gone. It's Eden recreated in a modern style. It's things the way that God always intended them to be. Human beings in a perfect environment, enjoying peace in harmony with God, with each other, and with the rest of the created order. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? John continues his vision. He says, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He's going to live with them and they'll be with him. God himself will be with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes and there'll be no more death, sorrow, crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new. What will the perfected kingdom be like? It'll be like a place like we can't imagine. A place where God is fully present with his people. So there'll be no need for a temple or a special building like this to meet God in. There'll be no pain, no sadness, no grieving, no loss. God's people will be welcomed into what John describes as a magnificent city, sparkling like a precious stone with walls made of jasper and pure gold, built on a foundation of precious stones, gates made of pearls. Remember, John isn't saying take these words literally, although those things might be present there. He expects his readers to use their imagination, to picture something wonderful and beautiful and perfect, something desirable, something that will take their breath away and give them something to hold on to and hope for. He goes on to describe a river with the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, with trees of life alongside it, filled with abundant fruit and leaves for healing the nations. John says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will see his face and worship him. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them and they'll reign forever and ever. Do you notice the imagery in these verses is the same as the imagery that was used to describe the first creation? Here, though, in the recreation, where a river flowed through the garden, now it flows through a city. Where access to the tree of life was denied, now it's accessible to all. Where once there was darkness, now there's eternal light. God's promises to Abraham are finally fulfilled. God's people from all nations are living together in God's place. They are enjoying his rule and the blessings of his presence forever. Revelation ends with Jesus saying, "I am coming soon." And John replies by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." John's words are a prayer of expectant faith as he waits and longs for God's kingdom. And that's the note the Bible ends on. It finishes with God's people looking forward, God's people hopeful, persevering as they anticipate Christ's return and all his promises being fulfilled. The question is, how are we living while we're waiting for Jesus to return? Remember, John wrote to churches struggling to persevere, struggling to continue in their faith. How are we living as we wait? Are we persevering? Are we staying faithful to what we know to be true? Faithful in following in the words and the ways of our Lord Jesus. Not giving into disappointment, not giving into despair or to complacency, or turning to things that might seem easier. Are we living as people of hope? Are we bringing the hopes of the perfected kingdom to a world that is crying out for something good? Community around us, full of people looking for someone or something to put their hope in. Are we bringing people the love and the justice and the compassion of God, something they can put their hope in? Giving them something that they can see and know God through. God's revelation to the churches in John's day gave them hope and enabled them to persevere. My prayer is that it will do the same for us. That it will give us confidence, that it will give us hope, that it will encourage us to persevere and stay faithful to Jesus and to the mission of his church. Let's pray. Lord, there is such a temptation sometimes for us to step away from what we know to be true, to listen to the voices in our world and to become complacent, or to give in to despair and disappointment. But in the same way that the churches in John's day were encouraged by this letter to persevere and to stay hopeful, Lord, help us to take the same message away. Help us to be reminded that you are still engaged in our world in a spiritual battle that you are also asking us to engage in, that you are also asking us to persevere in our faith, to stay true to the mission that you've asked us to be called to be your people of influence in this world, sharing you with the people around us so that they can come to know you for themselves, so that one day they can stand before you and be part of the perfected kingdom and live in eternity in a relationship with you and with us. We pray these things in the power and the presence of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.